the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and we continue our studies in Ephesians chapter 1. So far in our studies in this chapter, we have looked at the introduction and then the great statement from verse 3 to the end of verse 14, where Paul in these verses has been reminding the Ephesians of the blessings that are theirs in Christ Jesus. Seven blessings particularly Paul mentions, and a threefold benediction. And we saw last time when we came to verses 13 and 14, we were looking at the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is the final blessing that Paul mentions in this list of good things that God has done for these Ephesian Christians, in whom you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment. You remember, we saw the arabon, the down payment, the first deposit, evidence of more to come. And the Spirit given to us is a proof and a pledge, a guarantee that God, who begins the good work, will bring it to its appointed completion. I should have mentioned last time, I didn't have time to, but we'll just comment very briefly. The Holy Spirit is the promised Holy Spirit. And you remember how he was promised in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Joel, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But our Lord Jesus Christ also promised that the Spirit would be given to those who were truly believing in him. And there's a lot of implications on in the Spirit's work in the life of a Christian believer. And there's some interesting books written on this particular subject. But Paul doesn't go into it, and we're not going to go into it this evening. So we go on from where we left off last time. We finished off then making the point that the Holy Spirit is given, sealed our seal, and we're closed up unto the day of redemption by the presence of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, as Paul reminds us in chapter 4 at verse number 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, we go on from there, and we come to verses 15 to 17, or part of 17, and here we have Paul's response. In the light of these things that Paul has been saying in verses 3 to 14, how does Paul himself respond to this? And Paul tells us in these verses, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And there follows several verses where Paul itemizes those things that he prays for these Ephesians. And we'll look at these things, of course, in due course. But we limit our attention this evening to these verses 15 through to 17. And Paul here says, he's reminding these Ephesians, of course, that he is still interested in them. And we should keep in mind the context in which Paul is writing to the Ephesians. Paul, as we know, and as we've already indicated in our opening sermon on Ephesians, Paul was the founder of the church at Ephesus some number of years before. We read of Paul visiting Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 very briefly. He was passing through Ephesus, but then he said that he would return to them. And in the 19th chapter of Acts, we do read of Paul, in fact, returning in his missionary journey, his third missionary journey. We find him returning to Ephesus, and he spent something over 2 years ministering in Ephesus, and no doubt in the surrounding province. The city of Ephesus was a center, one of the Roman capital centers of a province. And Paul used the city as his headquarters, but no doubt was preaching around in the countryside, round about present-day Turkey. And we read in Acts 19 of how all in Asia, the Roman province of Asia, how they all heard the word of the gospel. And special miracles were worked by Paul, you remember. And so fruitful was Paul's ministry at Ephesus that there was the great riot, you remember, when many of the silversmiths, turning away from idolatry to the Lord Jesus Christ, they burnt their books, the books of arts and idolatry, making of images to the great Diana of the Ephesians. Some of these silversmiths making these idols were going out of business, and there was a riot. And you remember the refrain of the multitude, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And it was all because Paul's ministry was such a fruitful and a life-changing ministry at Ephesus. Well, as I say, all that took place a number of years before Paul, was writing. Paul is writing from Rome, from a prison, round about the year 62 AD, we think. And Paul's ministry at Ephesus had been roughly, as far as the scholars tell us, in the years 54 through to 57. So it was 8 years since Paul first went to Ephesus, and some 5 years or so since he had last been there. And Paul had moved on. But the point is, he's still interested in them. And you remember how when Paul was arrested at the end of Acts chapter 28, the very last verses of Acts, I think give to us some clue as to the general context. We would maintain that Paul has written this Ephesian epistle sometime during that 2 year period that we read about at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul's been taken to Rome as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And we're told this at verse 30 and 31 at the end of Acts chapter 28. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, we would maintain with the commentators and scholars who would try to reconstruct the times of the Bible that it was sometime probably during that period when Paul heard from visitors from the church at Ephesus, and Paul was responding by writing to these Ephesians. So this is the general background. And the point that I'm making in all of these comments is that here is Paul several years later. He has great troubles and burdens of his own to bear. He has care for all the churches, but he has not forgotten those Ephesian Christians. Paul was not like some evangelists who blow in and blow out and leave some good things and some bad things behind them and just move on. That wasn't Paul's understanding of his ministry at all. Paul was a pastor. He was an evangelist, he was a preacher, a teacher, but he was primarily a pastor of God's people. And Paul was remembering these Christians at Ephesus. And Paul was conscious of their need for continual support and encouragement. Paul's heart was going out to them. And after all these years, and after all the suffering that he himself had experienced in between times and was going to experience in the future, Paul is not so taken up with his own troubles or the cares of other churches or the present circumstances and forward-looking, forgetting the past, that kind of mentality. That's not the way Paul understood the things of the Lord at all. Paul remembered, and Paul was concerned and interested to know how these Ephesians are doing. And furthermore, the apostle is interested to remind them that he still knows about them and still cares about them. And as we shall see, he continues to pray concerning them. So these verses 15 to 17 remind us that Paul has heard something from some messenger from Ephesus. And Paul is not only hearing about them, but he is also praying concerning them. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith." And Paul knew of their faith, but someone has told him that the Ephesians are still there. They're pressing on. Some are making good progress. Some are perhaps not making such good progress. But the point is, Paul is interested to hear, how do they do? How are they going in the faith? That is what Paul's interest is. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. He's telling these Ephesians. about how he has heard concerning them and how he is praying concerning them. So that's the two main thrusts that we have in these verses. Paul hears about them and he prays concerning them. Well, what is it particularly that Paul has in mind? Well, when he says that he hears, that he has heard about them or hearing about them, he has heard two things in particular about them. He has heard, first of all, concerning their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, he has heard concerning their love unto all the saints. And we want to just make some comments about these things that Paul is itemizing. Paul knows that the way of salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. We read in Acts when Paul was preaching and the other apostles, everywhere the message was the same. If you were to be a companion of Paul in his travels, you would hear him probably preaching the same kind of sermon over and over and over again. Because he tells us in Acts chapter 20, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he is reminding these elders from Ephesus the kind of ministry that he had pursued at Ephesus, and he reminds us that he was preaching faith, repentance towards God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the main burden, that was the main two-pronged thrust of Paul's message. And wherever Paul went, he would preach about repentance, the need to repent towards God, and the need to exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When someone would ask Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul would say, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And he never wearied of preaching that. He never varied the theme. He just told people, anyone who was willing to listen, he would tell them over and over and over again until they got the message that they believe in Christ, and believing in Christ, they will definitely be saved. And it's not a matter of doing something. It's not a matter of feeling something. It's a matter simply of believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to have faith in Christ, of course, is the one thing needful. This is the way of salvation. And Paul returns to this theme in chapter 2, where he emphasized at the end of verse 5, even when you were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And then at verse number 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And so Paul is saying, yes, the grace of God is what saves you, and salvation is all of God, it's all of grace, but there has to be on your part the responsiveness of faith. And wherever you find the apostles preaching, they preach for a response. They don't just give people information and say, well, take it or leave it. Paul preached for results. Paul preached not just to give men information concerning Christ. He preached in order to evoke a response of personal belief and trust and commitment in Christ or to Christ. Because that is what faith is. It is not simply knowing about Christ. It's not simply giving some kind of mental, intellectual assent to true doctrines concerning Christ. Of course, these are fundamental, but saving faith is heart commitment to Christ. It is trusting in Christ. It is relying upon Christ. It is coming to Christ. It is described as following after Christ. There are many different ways in which the Bible speaks of this same thing. It's faith in Christ looked at from different angles. And so when Paul here says that he heard concerning their faith in the Lord Jesus, he is speaking of everything that faith entails and indeed contains. Now, there's a whole host of things. We could spend the rest of this evening preaching a sermon on faith in Christ, because it is a good theme for a sermon. But we don't have time, except to mention one or two or three things that faith in Christ definitely means. It means, first of all, this. It means that we are committed wholeheartedly, cordial heart commitment and trust to the person of Christ. Faith in Christ is not faith in doctrines. It is not faith in confessions. It is faith in a person. It is faith in a man. And to believe in Christ means to believe in who the man is. And that means many things. But amongst the many things it does mean, it means that we believe that he is God manifest in the flesh, and that he is a true man as well as being true God. We do not mean that believing in Christ as God and man is that he is part God and part man. We do not believe that for a second. We believe that Jesus Christ is holy God. And we believe that Jesus Christ is holy man. He is like God. He is God. He is the exact replica and icon and character of God. And all that can be said about God can be said about Christ. And the New Testament makes tremendous statements concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that because of him and for his sake, all things exist and all things hold together. The scripture tells us that there was nothing that was made apart from Christ. The Bible says that creation is God's work. That is God's prerogative. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything that exists apart from God has to do with creatureliness. And that includes whatever matter and energy is in our universe. It includes angels, and who knows what is contained in the heavens and in the earth. We don't know the half of it. But the scripture is emphatic. And it is either accurate or it is inaccurate. It is either meant to be taken seriously or meant to be taken in some other way. When it says that without Christ nothing was made that is made, it is including the whole of created order. And it says that Jesus Christ is in some way the creator of every single thing that ever has been made. Now, I'm not saying that Christian believers understand that. I don't know what it means in totality. I don't know how big this creation is. I don't know what's in the bowels of the earth. We're told different things by different people. I don't know, and I'm not particularly concerned to know. And the fact of the matter is that we do not understand everything that the scripture says concerning Christ. We don't have to understand. There is a great mystery in the Godhead. But the fact of the matter is that whether we understand it or not, we believe it. We are committed to what the scripture says about Christ. We are committed to what Jesus himself said about himself. I and the Father are one. We are equal. We're not the same person, but we are the one God, because the fact is he is not the Father. He is not the Holy Spirit. He is the Son. But he is God, as well as the Father and the Spirit are God. And to be a Christian, to have faith in Christ, means that we believe that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, that he is a real man, that he didn't just appear to be a man, as some of the sects would say, that he didn't lose his deity when he embraced humanity, that there is a great mystery, not a coalescence of nature or substance, as the old theologians know. We believe that his human nature and his divine nature are separate natures, but he is one person with two natures, a divine and a human nature. And that, I suppose, in many ways, is the ultimate mystery on this side of eternity. But we believe that. And this is the kind of thing that Paul undoubtedly has in mind. Because when Paul spent over 2 years preaching in Ephesus, I am sure that Paul preached in a manner that by the time he left, these people were well taught. Because again, he reminds the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that not only did he preach repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, but he did not refrain from preaching unto them the whole counsel of God. In other words, here was a congregation which had been well instructed, and one might even say that there would be no excuse for them not to have faith in Christ. because Paul would have told them everything that he knew about Christ. And here now, some years later, Paul has been hearing about these Ephesians, and he has been hearing that they are still adhering to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not falling into unbelief. They are not falling into heresy. They are still true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what the world can't understand. The world says, well, that's too simplistic just to believe in Christ and you're saved. And we say, yes, that's the gospel. That's the simple gospel. And that is the glory of the gospel. And the world can never understand it because this world is pretty skeptical about everything. And seeing is believing. There's nothing for nothing in the mentality of the world. And the gospel cannot be simply taken at face value. And we say, but it must and it can. And there's no other way to be saved than to take it at face value. Believing in Christ, we may have great feelings about it. We may have little feelings about it. That's not the important thing. What is important is that we have Christ. Christ saves, and he saves by little faith and little feelings as much as by great faith and great feelings. These Ephesians, they had faith in the person of Christ, and they had faith in the work of Christ. His sinless life, that sinless life in which there was no guile, no violation in any way of any of God's commandments. Never in thought or word, indeed, did he come short of what God required, not only in terms of observance, but in terms of motivation and disposition of the inner man. And Christ fulfilled the law of God, and he made it honorable. And then the work of Christ goes on to the death that he died. Why did Christ die? He died. Did he die because the seed of death was working in him, as it is working in you and me? The answer is no. He died everywhere the scripture says he died voluntarily. And if he did not die voluntarily, he would not have died necessarily. He died because he bore sin. He died because he was identified with our sins. And that is what we believe in Christ. We believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And we believe that he rose again from the dead the third day according to the scripture. Now we again do not understand all that's involved in the intricacies of the atonement. And there are books written, and some agree and some disagree, and some are good and some not so good. And there's all kinds of views and conflicting views. The point is, the scripture is clear in the main emphasis. Christ took our place as a substitute man for our sins. And in the cross, God was dealing with him as though he bore the sins of all who would believe in him. That's what we believe. And even if we don't understand exactly what it was that was all involved, and how it could be that one, a sinless one, could take the place of sinful ones, the point is, we trust it. And we believe that Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. And that's as far as we can go, and that's Christian faith too. And then we believe also in the things that Jesus Christ said. We take him at his word. It means that when he tells us to turn the other cheek, we take heed to that. When he tells us that if we do not put into practice those precepts that he speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount, if we are just listening and not doing what he tells us, then we take to heart, we take him seriously. The danger of being religious and having religious experiences of a kind and religious interests and not practicing in practical daily life the words of Christ. Jesus says there's no salvation simply in admiring the Sermon on the Mount. Our faith is vindicated and, as it were, verified only insofar as we put into practice the faith that we in fact profess. Faith always, inevitably, this saving faith always works by love. Faith without works is dead. And when Paul here is speaking about hearing of the faith, their faith in the Lord Jesus, he is speaking of saving Christian faith, faith that is not dead, faith that has works. Faith, as he puts it in chapter 2 at verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So that's what Paul means, and that's what every place in the Bible means. And that's what I mean when I try to preach to you about faith in Christ. What is it? It's many things. There are different ways we could preach a series of sermons about it, looking at the different aspects of Christian faith. But faith in Christ, trusting, believing, accepting, relying, coming to Him, committed to Him, listening to His Word, seeking to do what He tells us to do, relying upon His work on Calvary's cross for our redemption. His righteousness is made over to us. And the moment that we believe in Christ, all that He did in His sinless life and in His sin-bearing death is handed over to our account, and we are treated as if we ourselves had lived that life and died bearing the penalty of that sin. That's what it means, having faith in Christ. And Paul goes on to speak of this later on in chapter 5, the mystery of Christ and the church. One body, husbands and wives, one flesh. Christ and His people are one. They are one flesh, the head and the body, the bride and the bridegroom, united in an organic unity, the mystical union, which is everlasting. It begins in faith, and it never, ever ends in the vastness of eternity. It is never, ever ruptured. Faith in Christ brings us into union with the mystery of His person and the glorious accomplishment of His work in His life and death and resurrection and other things too. His intercession is coming again and a lot of other things. So that's the first thing that Paul mentions. He has heard concerning their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then also he has heard concerning their love unto all the saints. Now love undoubtedly plays a great part in biblical priorities. It is possible to have a kind of a faith that can remove mountains and to have a kind of charitable philanthropic disposition that we will give away all our goods to the poor and support the church. But without love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, without love, we are nothing. Now, what is that love? We tend to limit that love to one another. And of course that is true, but our love primarily begins with love to Christ. And the love that we have as Christians, one for the other, or ought to have and will have, if we are genuine Christian believers, is a love that flows because we love Him, we love those who belong to Him, and we love Him because He first of all loved us. And Paul here is reminding these Ephesians that their love is not just faith and love to Christ, but their love goes out to all the saints. And notice that he makes the point of all the saints. And I don't know how wide all the saints is, but it probably means all the Christians that you would find in the congregation or congregations at Ephesus. It probably means all the Christians with which they were familiar in the Roman province of Ephesus or Asia. It means that there was a genuine affection and attitude of compassion and helpfulness to every Christian that they would ever have met. And here is the ideal for Christians. And here is something that is worthy of attaining to, because the danger is that we will be so caught up in the interests of our own salvation, that we will be so taken up with the grand doctrines of redemption and soteriology and justification by faith that we will forget the practicalities of loving our fellow Christians. Now, there are always two extremes that we've got to be aware of, two dangers, as it were, in the Christian life. Like everything else, I suppose, there we can go from one extreme to the other. And one extreme is a kind of pietistic religion, where my salvation and my experience as a Christian is basically centered around me and the Lord. My relationship to Christ is the great thing. Now, I'm not saying it's not a great thing. I'm not even saying it's not a very important thing. But I am saying it's not the only thing. And the other danger is that we will read those texts in the Bible which emphasize the outgoing nature of the Christian life, as Jesus says, you've got to love one another, and that we will cultivate love to our fellow men, and especially love to our fellow believers, at the expense of our love to Christ. And there are always these two dangers. And on the one hand, you have extreme pietism and subjective feelings, me and the Lord. And then on the other hand, you've got the social gospelers who are not so interested in me and the Lord, but we're interested in looking after the church and looking after society. And these are two extremes, and they're both wrong. They both have elements of rightness, but they are both wrong in their exclusiveness and in their extremity. The fact of the matter is that whilst we exercise faith in Christ and do so with great intensity and dependence and heart commitment, equally we are to love the brethren. And we're to do so with great intensity also. It's not just a one-way direction that our hearts go out in response to the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Now, there are many things we can say about love to the brethren, all the brethren. We don't have time again, you see, to emphasize them all. But I would emphasize this, several things from a practical point of view. And we're reading together in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 14. We read the whole chapter in verse 14. And in verse 14 there, John says, he's reminding these to whom he's writing, don't be surprised, he says, if the world hates you, as we were commenting in the morning in our Sermon on the Mount. But the point is, he says, we know, even if the world hates you, well, don't let that trouble you over much. You can have assurance that all is well. And the reason that John gives for that assurance is, we know that we have passed from death unto life when we love the brethren. Now, what am I emphasizing? I'm saying this, that one of the marks, not the only mark, but one of the marks, and it seems to be a very, very prominent mark in the scriptures, one of the marks that God's people have, that we belong to Christ, and that we are saved, and that we have passed from death, spiritual death, we are now living in spiritual life, is that we in fact do love the brethren. Now there's a whole host of applications involved in that. It means that we like Christians. It means that we prefer their company to the company of those who are not Christians. It means that we will search them out and desire to be with them when we go into some new place. Birds of a feather flock together. The world knows that. And a man or a woman is known by the company they keep. And you can tell what people are like by the people they mingle with and the places they go to. And the fact of the matter is that God's people have always been marked out in the Old Testament and in New Testament times also by congregating together. There are several of the Psalms, a number of the Psalms, where the people of God are not only exhorted to gather, the tribes of the Lord go up to Zion, up to Jerusalem, but where the psalmists themselves express the desire, we want to go. And if they can't go, then we would long to go. Psalm 84 that we were singing and that we're going to close with is a psalm that reminds us that the tabernacle of God is a most pleasant place as far as the psalmist is concerned. And he even envies the birds in the rafters making their nests up in the places in the roof. And he envies them because he wants to go there. And the pleasant places of the Lord, he would rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than dwell in the tents of sin. And there are many psalms that have that same kind of message. And we find the New Testament emphasizing the same. It is inconceivable in New Testament theology for Christian people to have no desire to assemble themselves together. When you are assembled, says Paul to the Corinthians, and they were a troublesome lot. When you are assembled and the Spirit of the Lord is with me, then deal with a problem. What is Paul's assumption? His assumption is that these Christians at Corinth, even though they have all kinds of divergent views on how men and women are to relate and baptism for the dead and the administration of the Lord's Supper and a whole host of troublesome issues, nonetheless, the assumption is we want to gather together. There are those times and there are those places, and God's people, like the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, they go up to the place to mingle and to meet together in the name of the Lord. And there's a whole host of other practicalities. The first church that was ever described in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, these all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and of prayers. That is not just narrative, that is normative. There was an instinct in these Christians' hearts to gather together. And they would not dream of forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Why? Because they liked their fellow believers. They liked their talk and they liked their walk and they liked their company. And there was mutual encouragement and mutual strengthening. You and I are meant for fellowship. It's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for a woman to be alone. It's not good for a Christian to be alone. And there's something wrong, spiritually and fundamentally gone awry, when Christians wander off and leave the... It's a sick animal that leaves the herd, as someone has put it rather well. And so to love the brethren means that the most practical issue, at the most practical level, it means we prefer their company to all other companions in this present world. And it's a means of assurance, because here is where we belong. And if you and I find in our hearts, as we wend our way to churches, at times it seems so ordinary, at times it may not be the most convenient thing to do or place to be, but nonetheless, there is a willing, as it were, a willingness to make the effort to be there. That's a good sign. And some of you, I know, travel a long distance, but it's a good sign. Because the place where God's people and God's word are is the place where our heart can find its rest in this present world. We love the brethren. We do them good. We're to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. But there's another practicality that outworks from this. And it is this. As Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room discourse in John chapter 13 at verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And I wonder sometimes when you find Christians so casual and almost indifferent to the building up of churches simply by regularity and attendance, whether there is a concern as to whether the church is witnessing even in this way to the world or not. Because after all, if in fact Christian people are not all that interested in the things of the Lord, and we're not saying that everyone who can't come is committing a great... We're not saying that. We understand that not all Christians can come to all the meetings. We know that. We quite understand there are difficulties and other tasks in life. Perfectly lawful. But nonetheless, if there are opportunities which we neglect and indeed just pass by, and if we're not showing that interest, how can we expect the world to show the interest in the things of the Lord? If we ourselves are not taken up with Christ, we can be guaranteed that the world is not going to be taken up with Christ. And the fact of the matter is, as far as I know anything about church history, the fact seems to be that when Christians are strong in themselves and Christian congregations are strong and united in gathering and mingling together and the evidences of love, these are the times when people wandering in see and hear and are rather impressed and intrigued, and their interest is aroused, and who knows, their conversion may well begin. There are congregations which are dying, and they're going to die. Unless there's a miraculous revival, they're going to die. And you will find that at the heart of much of it, there is a lack of love one to another. Indifference, selfish, individual, Christian living. Me and the Lord, my pious little self-interest, analyzing my soul in the deepest and the most minute detail, and forgetting that there are Christian people in this world who need a word of encouragement from time to time. Love to all the saints. There are some we get on with them much easier than others, but we love them all. We love them all. And we love them because Christ loves them. And we love them because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. The love that the Christian has for the people of God is not just a natural love of religious affiliation, co-religionists, same economic, social, religious, racial background. No, it's a spiritual sensitivity. It's a spiritual communion, because the love of God for his people has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. And these are the very things that God commands his people. We were reading in 1 John chapter 3, and at verse 23 there, John tells us This is his command. This is God's commandment for us, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. That's really, in a sense, all that God wants of us. He wants a lot more than that, but that's really all that he wants. He wants us to believe in Christ. He wants us to love one another in Christ and for Christ. And that's exactly what Paul has been hearing about these Ephesians. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have love to all the saints. And faith in Christ is to be nurtured. And love to the saints has to be nurtured. And love to the saints is like... There are those who say, you know, that absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, I don't know about that. If you read diaries of men and women who have gone off to war, love may endure, and it often does, but often it doesn't. It might endure for a while. But the fact of the matter is that love does not always make the... Absence does not always make the heart grow fonder. Love is like everything else. It needs to be nurtured and cultivated. And love can die, and faith can die just through neglect. Neglect having dealings with the Lord, neglect having dealings with his people, can cause faith in Christ to diminish and love to the saints to diminish. These are things to be worked at. They don't come cheaply or easily to any, but they were in evidence, as far as Paul had heard, in the church at Ephesus. And then Paul reminds us here that he prays, and we're going to have to speed up. He prays for these Ephesians. He tells, "Where I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints," he says, "cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And the first thing that Paul mentions is that he is making mention of these saints, all the saints, we would assume, in his prayers. He tells us that in verse number 16. And if you go to chapter 6 at verse 18, Paul exhorts, as part of the armor of God, where Christians are to be strong in the Lord, Paul says that prayer is part of the armor of God. Praying always, in verse 18, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So here Paul is asking these Ephesians to do what he himself is doing. Paul's not preaching one thing and practicing something. You pray for all the saints, but I'm not going to pray for all the saints. Paul says, "I will make mention of you in my prayers." And there are two things particularly that Paul mentions. He mentions thanksgiving, and he mentions petition. Now, one of the interesting things that I'm sure you have noticed as you read through Paul's epistles, and we're going to take you to some of Paul's epistles, how thankful Paul was for Christians. If you go to Romans chapter 1 at verse 8, Paul, in the opening seven verses, gives a general introduction. And then he begins to come to the point. And the very first thing he mentions in verse 8 in Romans chapter 1, first he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Paul had not founded the church at Rome. Paul had never, as far as we know up to this point, ever been at Rome. There's no record of him having been so. And the apostle knew nothing personal, firsthand, of the congregation at Rome, but Paul wrote to them, and he wrote thankfully, "I thank my God through Christ Jesus for you all, that your faith is..." Paul had heard of their faith, and he was thankful. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again... at verse chapter 1, verse 4, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." Paul was thanking God even for such a troublesome congregation as the Corinthians. And if you go to Philippians chapter 1, at verse number 3, Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And in the Colossians, chapter 1, at verse 3, we give thanks to God. Paul is, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, at verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And in 2 Thessalonians, we at verse 3 of chapter 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is right, because that your faith groweth exceedingly in the charity of every one of you. That's love, the love, agape love. The love of every one of you towards each other aboundeth. And then if you go to 2 Timothy, we read there in chapter 1 at verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, because being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And Philemon, finally in Philemon at verse number 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, why have I gone through all these? I've gone through all these because Paul, as he thought of Christians, was filled with gratitude for them. He didn't see them as just other ordinary people in the world. He thanked God for the grace of God that was in them, the grace of God to them, and the grace of God through them. Paul was encouraged that the gospel was being preached and believed in the world. He didn't simply see Christians as some kind of inevitable creatures upon the earth. He saw Christian believers as the product of divine grace. And I wonder if we are thankful enough for one another. You see, this church could be empty tonight. It's only a little congregation. I don't know how many are here tonight. 60 people, perhaps 70 at the most. A little group of people. But it's better than nothing, and we perhaps are not thankful enough for one another. And when we think of those Christians who have helped us down through the years, are we filled with gratitude to God, making mention of them in our prayers to God? Do we pray, I thank you, Lord, for that man and that woman, for our parents perhaps, who with all their faults and failings have tried to implement within us the grace of the gospel, the message. Are we thankful for all those people who have preached the gospel and spread the gospel and gossiped the gospel and lived the gospel and set before us a message from Scripture? You see how wide-ranging this thanksgiving is. I thank, cease not to give thanks. Paul was a man who prayed continually over his converts and some Christians who were not his converts. He'd never even met them. And yet he heard about them. There's a church in Rome and Paul says, I give thanks that the faith of these Christians, it's spreading abroad. This new sect has taken root in the heart of the empire, in Caesar's household indeed. And Paul is glad and he tells these people, I'm glad for you. Do we give thanks one to another enough? And give thanks to God for one another. When we look at the past, when we thank God that the church survives to the present, do we thank God for all those 2 millennia of Christians who are so rubbished by many in the church today? They all got it wrong, we're told, by professing Christians. All those creeds and confessions and arguments and battles long ago, we should be thanking God for our Christian forefathers. Do we? Or do we see it as much so burdensome baggage, tradition to be cast off at the soonest opportunity? That's not how Paul saw it. He saw this. The gospel was being preserved. And the gospel was being extended in the world because there were Christians in the world who were praying and living and preaching and urging their fellow sinners to come into the kingdom. That's how the Christian message spreads and grows in the world. And Paul thanks God for every single one who is so used and brought in. Paul, as he prayed for these Ephesians, gave thanks. Cease not to give thanks for you. And some of them may have been making much better progress in the faith than others. but the fact that they were Christians at all. Better to be a weak Christian than not a Christian. Let us not despise weak Christians who perhaps don't understand the way that we, in our privileged understanding the things. There are Christians whose minds are very confused. And I tell you now, I went for years after I became a Christian, I was confused on the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, when I look back, I probably was a heretic. But I believed in Christ, came through, and light came, and people helped us. And we go wrong from time to time. But we are believers in Christ. And when we think of all those other believers with all the frailties and fallings and foibles of all of us, do we give thanks for one another? I give thanks for you, and I'm sure you give thanks for me, at least occasionally. So Paul ceased not to give thanks, making mention of them in his prayers. And then, finally, and on this I'm going to close, because we're going to pick up on this next Lord's Day. He also makes petition. It's evident from verse number 17 that the Apostle Paul is making petition. And thanksgiving and petitions, according to the numbers of prayers in the Bible that we see, thanksgiving and petitions play a large part in our prayer life. So don't be afraid to give thanks, and don't be afraid to make petitions. That's part of prayer, a large part of prayer. And it seems that Paul here is making petitions, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Remember how Paul speaks of God in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And what has Paul been speaking of in verses 3 to 14? Has he been speaking of the things that Christ has done? Has he been speaking of the things that the Holy Spirit has done? Well, in a secondary and in a tertiary sense, he has. But he's been speaking primarily of things that God the Father has done. It is God the Father who has loved us and given us his Son. It is God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To be a Christian, faith in Christ, is always in danger of being so Christ-centered that it ceases to be God-centered. Our faith in Christ leads us to the marvel of God's grace towards us. We only have a Christ to believe in, because God has given us a Christ to believe in. And when Paul here is giving thanks, he is giving thanks to God the Father. He's going right to the source, because Paul knows that our salvation begins not with Christ, not with the Spirit sealing, being the seal enough. It begins with God the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of God the Father. Father, in a number of places. I ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and to your Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Holy Father, in John chapter 17, making his prayer to God his Father, and praying to God his Father to keep him and to deliver him and to keep his church in the world. Christ prays to God the Father that God the Father would keep his people. Keep them united. Keep them as one. Keep them from the evil one in the world. Paul's prayer is like Christ's prayer. It goes to God the Father. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray to Christ. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray to the Holy Spirit. But our prayers are directed particularly to God the Father. And he's the Father of glory. He is glorious in himself. And he gives glory. And I'm going to finish. That he may give, that the God and Father, the Father of glory, he may give. He may give you everything that you need. He may give you more. He's already begun the good work. May he continue to give everything that will increase and expand the good work. That's what Paul's praying. He's making petitions on behalf of these Ephesian believers that God would give them more and more and more, more and more grace. That he would give ultimately grace and glory, as we're going to be singing in the Psalm, verse 11, Psalm 84. The Lord our God's a sun and shield, he'll grace and glory give. That's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. And then in the following verses, Paul goes into the details and itemizes specifically what it is that he is going to ask God the Father to do in and for these Ephesians, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He wants them to know more and more and more of what he calls in chapter 3 the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to know the height and the depth of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Well, that's how Paul responded. You see here the great heart of this man, the theologian of the New Testament, the great missionary of the early apostolic church, the founder of churches, the martyr for the faith, the man whose heart was captive to Christ, the man whose heart went out to Christians, to them all, with appreciation, thanksgiving, and petitions, simply because they believed in Christ and they loved one another. And Paul wants them to grow and to grow and to grow in that grace and in that knowledge and in that love. What an example Paul is to us. He is one of the great men of history. And as far as the New Testament is concerned, he is a giant among giants. And it all has to do with his affection for God and Christ and Christians. But we have to stop there. May God bless his word to us.